We continue now in our series on Matthew's Gospel. We come to the second portion of verse 10, Matthew chapter 6. If you're turning there, let me remind you that this portion of Matthew's Gospel is the Sermon on the Mount, and we have arrived in the Sermon on the Mount at that portion in which the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. We saw last week, "Thy kingdom come." Today we will be looking at "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We saw a special connection last week with the theme of missions in the Bible. And today we will see a special connection with the theme of God's will. But let me remind you that this sermon that Jesus preached, this is for believers in Jesus Christ. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, it calls you to put your faith in Him. For those things that He calls upon us to do, we can only do if we know Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. Now let's bow in prayer briefly. Father, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God Himself, who has given to us by divine inspiration this word. And so, Father, we also trust when we ask that You will illumine its page, show us its meaning, and take it to our hearts. May no one here turn off his mind. May he or she not turn away her affections from this portion of Scripture. But may our minds be thoroughly alert and our hearts thoroughly opened to receive what You have for us in this portion of Your Word. And Father, do that wonderful thing which only You can do to the saving of our souls. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Even though we are looking at only a portion, I would like to begin reading again at verse 5 of Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, 5. This is the word of God. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now we come again to the second portion of verse 10. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, we've come to this petition in the Lord's Prayer, and I think it's the most difficult of all. It's the one, I think, that is most probing of the heart. It searches our minds and our affections very, very deeply. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's the most difficult because the question must be asked, do I really mean it? Do I really want God's will above all things? Do I really want God's will above my will? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, let's look at it and try and understand it. When we speak of the will of God, we mean two things. We speak first of His decretive, His sovereign will, and we speak of God's will of command, or His preceptive will. Let's begin with the sovereign, decretive will of God. You see, God wills. God is an infinite personality. He is three persons in one Godhead. He is intelligent. He is volitional. He has a will. He has a free will. He is not impersonal. He is never confused with His creation. God has a will, and He works on a plan. And God's will is sovereignly free. Men like to think they have freedom of the will, but they don't want God to have freedom of the will. God has an absolutely free will. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he hath pleased. God does nothing under compulsion. No one ever twists the arm of God and says to him, you must do it this way and not the way you planned. No man can do something and say, I've messed up the plan of God, so God has to go back to the drawing board and do something different. Not at all. God wills all that he does, and he does all that he wills. The sovereign Lord always accomplishes his purpose. In whose hands are the hearts of all people? In the hands of this sovereign God. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And that is true of every human being. Every heart is ultimately in the hands of a sovereign God who has a sovereign free will. God's will is beyond our ability to trace out, that's for sure. You recall how the Apostle Paul, dwelling upon the sovereignty of God's grace and the wonder of salvation, comes at the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, and he says, Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He understands that the ways of God are beyond our ability to understand, beyond our ability to trace out. And to know this is of great value. But to know this, simply to be able to repeat it without knowing it in the heart, within the affections, will do you no good. I wonder, people of God, do you have something of what Paul speaks when he says, oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge and the riches of this great plan and purpose of Almighty God, whose ways are beyond our ability to trace out. Is there anything of that, oh, within your heart, as you think of the great sovereign will and plan of God and his infinite freedom to do what he wills and what he will accomplish? Is that part of your life? Do you lack that oh, in your life and in your heart? God's will is beyond our ability to trace out, but God's will is also good. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Yes, God's will is good, but it is not always comprehensible to us and may not always appear good to us. And every Christian goes through a period of doubt at this point in some time in his life. When he says, God, you've said you're good to me, your will toward me is good, and yet I can't see it in my life. What I see seems to contradict what you say in your word. You know, that's what the 73rd Psalm is all about. The psalmist who was so overwhelmed when he saw the wicked prospering and the people of God suffering, he said, my foot had almost slipped. He didn't know what to make of it until finally he went up to the house of God and was able to take the whole thing and place it where it already was, in the hands of a sovereign and almighty God. His will toward us is sovereign, but it is not comprehensible to us. Now, how important all of this is, because there is this low view of God that permeates the world that we expect, but people of God, there also is a low view of God that sometimes is found in our hearts and certainly permeates the church in our day. A God who, rather than inhabiting eternity, we think inhabits time. A God, rather than who has a sovereign plan and will, a God whose plans can be jettisoned or changed in some way by what we do. A God, rather than a God who has an almighty and purposeful plan for his world and for his people to save them. A God who can lose his people. A God who can't necessarily save if men don't want to be saved. Well, you see, it's important that we have this high view of God. Jonathan Edwards, in his personal narrative, speaks of this high view of God, and he said it was his own desire to lie low before God as in the dust, that I might be nothing and that God might be all, that I might become as a little child. Well, this should be our attitude as we think of this sovereign, decretive will of Almighty God, our Father who is in heaven. Well, that's what we mean when we speak of the sovereign, decretive will of God. But also, when we speak of the will of God, we mean his preceptive will, or his will of command. God's will of precept or command, as we find, for example, in the Ten Commandments. There is no contradiction between God's decretive will and God's will of precept. These things belong together. God's will of decree is his decision about what he will do. His will of command tells us what we ought to do, and it's found here in his word. He says to Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh never brought his heart into conformity with that word of God, and yet God's sovereign will was accomplished through Pharaoh. When we speak of his preceptive will, we mean God's ethical will. We mean the reflection of God's holiness in his commands. So do you see the distinction? There is the sovereign plan and purpose of Almighty God. There is also what he has revealed to us in his word that is his will for us to follow. These things may seem sometime to contradict, but they do not. There is only one will in God. So, for which do we pray when we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Are we praying for the sovereign decretive will of God, or are we praying that people actually believe the book and submit to the commands that God gives to his people? Well, we're praying for both, because there is one will in God. These two things are inseparable. If we desire to obey God's will as revealed in his word, we also will desire that God fulfill his sovereign purpose in the lives of his people and in his world, because prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will. That's what prayer is, saying to him, "I want your will, not my will." Allow me to illustrate it in a variety of ways. Think of Gethsemane. What do we have in Gethsemane but the Lord Jesus Christ, who received an eternal commission from the Father, who was told by his Father, "Go, my son, and die for sinners, die in their place," and he willingly came that he might die in their place. And as he goes to Gethsemane, our Savior there has this struggle in his human will, not a disobedient struggle, but he is God become flesh. He's a real man, and he struggles and he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. And he says to his Father, not "my will be done," but "thy will be done." Did he mean the decretive will? Did he mean the preceptive will? He meant both. Take another example. Something happens in the home that is so very difficult for us to understand. The death of a child. You know, John Owen, the great English Puritan, the greatest theologian England ever produced, he and his wife had 11 children. 10 of them died in infancy. The 11th grew to be a young woman, had a miserable marriage, returned home, and as a young woman soon died thereafter. They lost all 11 of their children. Read the life of John Owen. It's sweet with the gospel. It is filled with submission to the will of God. For what did Owen pray? Did he pray, "Thy will be done," meaning your decretive will, or did he mean, "Thy will be done," meaning the perceptive will? Well, both, of course. Your will be done, whatever that will may be, inscrutable, incomprehensible to me, but bring my heart into conformity to what you have revealed in your word. My former pastor, Gordon Reed, he was out raking leaves one morning, and his son, Robert, was hit by a car. Mr. Reed, your son Robert's been hit by a car." He went and he found his son lying in a pool of blood. Rushed with the ambulance to the hospital, and there Gordon tells of that night in which he struggled in his heart with this whole issue of submission to the will of God, but finally was able to pray, "Thy will be done." You know, God was in that room. God was with Pastor Reed when he prayed that prayer. God enabled him to say, "Whatever, Lord, your decree is, now bring my heart into submission with what your word teaches," both the decretive will of God and the revealed will of God, the perceptive will of God, both of these things. By the way, Robert was fine. The Lord brought him through. He lived. He's healthy. But Gordon didn't know that at the time. And so in all of life and all of our callings in life, we are called to obey the Lord. We are called to obey his word in all of life, to be submissive to God's sovereign will. These things belong together and may never be separated. Now, let's be a little more specific. Let's ask this question. For what do we pray more specifically when we pray, "Thy will be done"? I want to give you several things for which we pray. The first thing for which we pray when we pray, "Thy will be done," is that our hearts desire to obey God in every sphere of life. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus put it? "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." This means that our attitudes as well must be an attitude, not of forced resignation, but of desiring what God wants, to be to be delighting in what God has brought into my life. I want to be an obedient son or an obedient daughter ethically, and I want His sovereign will in my life. And so, if there's housework to be done, is it a necessary chore, just a necessary evil? Or shall I say, God, these are my circumstances. This is where You have me. Thy will be done. I actually delight to do Your will after the pattern of my Savior. I point out housework, but you fill in the blank. You see the point. This is where God has me. I will be cheerful in my heart, in my obedience to what He has for me. And so the first thing for which we pray when we pray Thy will be done is that my heart desire to obey God in whatever sphere of life He's placed me. Another thing for which we pray when we pray Thy will be done, as a Christian we're praying for grace to accept what God wills for us, even though it may be hard. Grace to accept what God wills for us. In Numbers chapter 14, we read, "And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness.'" And often that attitude of grumbling has been a part of the lives of the people of God. Rather than say, "Lord, give me grace to accept what You will for my life," I grumble and I complain, even though I am redeemed by the hand of the Lord. Grace teaches us that there is a kindness in our hardship. Luther said he could never have understood the Psalms had he not gone through hardship. It was as he went through hardship that he learned to pattern his life after the piety of the Psalter. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, "The water of affliction is not to drown us, but to wash off our spots." I remember my brother, I have an older brother, telling me once that he spoke to an old woman, a very old woman, who had gone through so many tragedies and difficulties in life, it was almost unbelievable to him. And he said to her something to the effect, "Don't you ever resent, don't you ever doubt, don't you ever question, don't you ever grumble, don't you?" And she said, using the words of Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I praise him." You see, that's what it means to have a heart that comes to the point that we're able to say, "I accept Your will, O God, whatever that is for me." When we pray, "Thy will be done," we are also praying for grace to renounce our own will when our will is in conflict with the Lord's. You know exactly what I mean. This is what I want, even though God says to me in His Word, this is what I should want. And so there's a young man who wants to marry this young woman. She's not a Christian, and he is. "Thy will be done, not mine." Submitting my will to the will of the Lord. Amy Carmichael said, "And shall I pray to change Thy will, my Father, until it be according to mine? But no, Lord, no, that shall never be. Rather, I pray Thee, blend my human will with Thine." This is losing your life in order that it may be found. This is Gordon Reed bowing before the Lord in the hospital saying, "Thy will be done." This is saying, "You shall have no other God before me, Lord, and that is what I'm going to do." It is setting your affections on Christ, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Grace to renounce our own wills when our wills conflict with the will of God. But that's not all. When we pray, "Thy will be done," we are also praying for grace to obey as faithfully as the inhabitants of heaven. Isn't that remarkable? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, old Thomas Boston, the Puritan, said, "How is it that they obey in heaven, those who are in heaven, unweariedly, universally, humbly, cheerfully, readily, constantly?" I like that, don't you? How am I to want to obey God? Yes, I will never attain it fully in this life, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. What should I want? How do I grow? I want to obey God without weariness. I want to obey universally. That is in everything in life, no questions asked. I want to obey His will humbly. I want to be cheerful in my obedience. I want to be ready in my obedience, and I want to be constant in my obedience. We are praying that the Lord so work in our lives that he begins that process in us in which we long to obey Him on earth as He is obeyed in heaven. But we also pray another thing. Listen, when we pray, "Thy will be done," we are praying that God will give us grace to trust the Lord in the dark. In the dark. Genesis 22. God said to Abraham, Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to a mount where I will show you, and there sacrifice him. What would you have done? He took his son. They had the wood. They're making their way up Moriah's mount. Those words of pathos in Genesis 22. His son looks at him and says, Father, I see the wood for the sacrifice, but where is the sacrifice? Not knowing all along, he was the sacrifice. My son, God, will supply himself a sacrifice, said Abram. And they went up on Mount Moriah, and there he bound his own son whom he loved, Isaac. And just as the knife was about to come into his breast, God, through the angel of the Lord, stayed his hand and said to him, there in the thicket, there is the ram for the sacrifice. Pointing to the substitutionary atonement, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on a cross for us. Abram being used by God to set before us that beautiful type and picture of what Jesus would come and do. But he didn't know that. He acted in obedience to God, even though the command of God seemed to contradict what he knew about God. He obeyed God in the dark. He couldn't see. He didn't know. And often in our lives, there are those times that come in which we are in the dark. We can't see. We cannot know. We don't get it. We don't understand. But this is what God says. Many a martyr going to the stake. Many a mother that's lost a child. Lord, what are you doing? But I'm going to obey you in the dark. And what is the light to our path in the midst of the dark? There is only one that he's given us, and it is this word. He doesn't reveal to you his secret will. He reveals to you his word of precept, and he says, you follow this word. You do what I command you. You leave my sovereign will to me. You trust me in the dark. Job, at the end of the book, you remember? Job lost everything. He was totally in the dark. The whole book is really the question, why has this happened? Why has this happened to Job? His miserable, miserable comforters giving their miserable counsel and advice. Snippets of truth here and there, but no cohesive worldview. And then he comes to the end of the book, and God takes him, and he shows him something of his sovereign majesty. He shows him something of his power. He shows him something of his glory. And then we see Job with ashes on his head, repenting before the Lord. And essentially what God is doing in the book of Job is bringing him to the end, and he says to Job, no, Job, you don't get it. You don't understand. I understand. It should be sufficient for you that I know. Sufficient for you that I get it. You just trust in me. I know. I understand. And that's what matters. That is what we're praying. When we pray, thy will be done. Trust me in the dark. Because God cannot appear to you in this life more gloriously than he already has. I mean, what do you want? I'm speaking to myself as well. What do you want? Do you want God to come down or something? He has. God came down and became flesh and dwelt among us. He obeyed the law of God in our place. He suffered and bled and died on a cross. God, Jehovah Jireh, he prepared the sacrifice for us who died in our place. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. All of this he has done for you. God demonstrated his own love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He has already proven his love. Walk in the dark, but you are not in the dark about this. Walk in the dark. I don't understand what you're doing, but you're not in the dark about his love, about his mercy, about his salvation. Walk in that light, and you can walk in the dark. Because there you are in the forest. You can't see anything before you, but you're holding your Father's hand in the dark. And that's what matters. There's one other thing for which you're praying when you pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You are actually praying for the return of Jesus. You're praying for the consummation of all things. You're praying that God bring history to its appointed end, in which God's will be done. His decree will be altogether fulfilled, and every soul in heaven and on earth will be obedient to him from the heart, will, affections. You're praying for the consummation of all things. Every believer has a longing for this day, and every believer also says within himself, "How far my will is from wanting God's will. How far my will is from wanting what God wants in this life. But I want it nonetheless. I want it truly, though I do not want it as much as I should want it. And I long for that day in which all sin will be removed from the heart, and I will completely want his will in my life to be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is what we pray when we pray this petition. We're praying, turn to Revelation 21. We're praying for this as we come to this last book of the Bible. We're praying Revelation 21, the first four verses. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" That is what we're praying. That heaven come down to this renovated earth. That heaven and earth be collapsed into one another. And that all that God has willed from eternity be ultimately consummated in that day, and that my heart be completely at one with the will of God for my life and for his creation. That his sovereign will, that his ethical will be done on heaven and on earth alike. We live in a day that cares nothing about the will of God. You tell me, you read in the newspapers or listen to the radio or hear the broadcasts, and you tell me if your culture cares anything about the will of God. But all will be in harmony with God's will in that day. Of this we have his promise. And so, do you agree with me? This is the most difficult of all of the petitions. You search your own heart. You tell me, this past week, have there not been those things that you have wanted, that you knew God did not want for you in his word? Have you not sometimes said, "Lord, I really wish you had done it this way rather than this way. I really wish this thing had not happened. Why didn't you do this, Lord, rather than this?" It's the most difficult of the petitions. Because we're praying, "Lord, if you want me to be prosperous, if that's your will, if that will glorify you, then send it. Lord, if you want me to have little, then send it. If you want me to have good health, then Lord, if that will glorify you, send it. If it will glorify you more, if I have ill health and a broken body, then Lord, send that too. You know what's best. Let me not balk. Let me not complain. Let me not murmur. Let me not disobey. Let me not submit grudgingly. And so I ask you, can you pray it? We pray it every Sunday, but now that you understand it, maybe better, can you still pray it? To truly pray this calls for birth from above. It calls upon a person to trust in Jesus. Because, you see, the believer in Jesus can pray this prayer from the heart, even when we know our hearts are not altogether there. Because we don't pray in our merit. We pray in the merit of Christ. And when we pray this prayer, we're also praying, Lord, help my heart to get there. And help me to have a heart that is more in tune with this when I pray it this time than it was when I prayed it the last time. But if you don't know Jesus, and you're just resolving in your own strength as a moralist to be obedient to God, it just won't work. It won't work at all. You need to come to Jesus who obeyed the law and paid the price on the cross in the place of sinners. You need to trust him as your Lord and your Savior. And then responding to the love of God as a new creature in Christ, we may pray together, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.